What a great book it is, isn't it? Revelation. We have just been astonished so far with some of the things that we've had to deal with. And so today we're looking at Revelation chapter 8. And by way of introduction, I've only put my technology where I can't see it. By way of introduction, we finished off last week with this, what I called a parenthetic chapter, a chapter that was effectively in brackets. So there was this seven sealed scroll. And if you recall, that John, seeing this scroll, was moved to tears and was in fact sobbing because there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders said to him, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah is able to open the scroll." And we talked about, if you go back a few weeks, we talked about the fact that had that not been the case, that in order to open the scroll, whoever was the opener of the scroll had to be firstly fully righteous, and secondly, a kinsman with us, a human being. In other words, he had to be fully God and fully man, and there has only ever been one that's been able to make that claim. And having begun to open the scroll, we then went through six of the seals, but before we opened the seventh seal, there was this passage in chapter 7 that talked about something that was taking place in between the seals. And if you recall, that was that God had sealed 144,000 of his servants, and that these were Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not Christians, not the Mormons, not anybody else, but there were Jews. They were 12,000 from every tribe. And it's very, very precise in the scripture. And whenever the scripture refers by name to the tribes, it means the tribes. We even talked about why two names were left out. And if any of you weren't here for any of that, it's online, I think. Yeah. So you can get that. You can bring yourself up to date if you wish to. And then what we then got to was the end of that period. So let's start just by reminding ourselves of the end of chapter 7 of Revelation, which simply sets the scene for this group of people. If you recall, there were 144,000 sealed, and then they produced the fruit of an innumerable number from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. So clearly this is evangelism worldwide, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, kind of shaken into the kingdom of God in some respects, because they've got this astonishing witness of the rapture of the church, where people are taken away in their thousands and arguably millions. You've then got what's happening on the earth, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then the next two seals, which culminates in a massive earthquake, nothing like any earthquake that has ever been seen before, not one that happens to rattle a particular country, but one that rattles the whole earth. And if you recall, we reached this point when a quarter of the earth's population are now dead. And we've got 75% left. And they know, according to the scripture at the end of chapter 6, they know that this is God they're dealing with. No longer are they wandering around saying, "Well, I don't believe in God. You convince me there's a God." No, no, no. They know that they're dealing with God because they cry out. They're hiding in the rocks and the holes. They're saying to the rocks, "Fall on us, because we'd rather be buried in rocks than face the wrath of God." And they actually are crying out, "The day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand?" And if you recall, the whole of chapter 7 was devoted really to who will be able to stand. And the ones who will be able to stand are left at the end of chapter 7. We start at verse 14, and I said to him, we'll have to start at 13 because it doesn't make sense otherwise. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any beast, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So you've got the sealed of God and those who were evangelized in this tribulation period where the church will not be present. You've got this bringing of those people to a point where they are invulnerable. Right? They're immune to what's about to follow, either because they've already died and gone to heaven or because they're protected on the earth. And that will become apparent as we go further through Revelation. So having done that, and remember that that is a hugely significant act of God's grace, takes an utterly rebellious, godless people to a point where he kind of makes it obvious that he's showing his hand now and he's inviting them to repent. And they do in their millions. An innumerable number of them respond. Massive revival worldwide. But then we seem to reach an end of that. And I'm not actually, I'll go into this in a little more detail in a moment. I'm not sure whether salvation ends at this point or whether salvation carries on. And as people get saved, they are protected. But the judgment of God certainly continues on the earth. So let's read chapter 8, 13 verses of it. "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was giving much incense that he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then a fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And you almost don't want to stop there, but if I try to do two chapters today, you'll still be here for your tea. So we'll stop there and we'll pick up chapter 9 next week. Now, what an amazing chapter. I kind of want to try to put a time frame around all this. And it's not as easy as you first think. So, broadly speaking, stay open, will you? Oh well. Broadly speaking, we are still at the beginning of the tribulation period. When you look at what happens through Revelation, you have the first seven seals. So you have the first six seals. Then the seventh seal releases the seven trumpets to be sounded. And the last of those trumpets releases the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The last half of the tribulation, so it's a seven-year period split into two halves of 3.5 years each. The last half begins with approximately, possibly precisely, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but it seems that the bowls of wrath take up the last 3.5 years from the abomination of desolations and so on. We'll come to that as we go through. So what we've seen so far, the first six seals, and now the trumpets, we're at the beginning of the trumpet, is all near the beginning, which leads me to a conundrum to which I do not know the answer. But we've always said that this is a chronological account of Revelation. It starts at the beginning, and you get this use of the Greek word metatautu. After these things, I saw this, and after these things, I saw that. So people who confuse this account by mixing up the chronology are not helping themselves to understand what is a plain chronological account in Scripture. That said, the last chapter talked about 144,000 being sealed and an innumerable number of people getting saved. Either that happened incredibly quickly, because we've only got 3.5 years, don't forget, in total, before the bowls, and we're not even got that far yet. So I am not sure whether there is an utterly miraculous and incredibly fast outpouring of God's Spirit to bring salvation very, very quickly to an innumerable host of people, or whether that chapter describes what happens over the balance of the 3.5 years. And so therefore, what we read from here until the bowls judgment after the seventh trumpet, that whilst those things are going on, people continue to come into the kingdom. I'm not sure which is the case, and I don't think the text gives it away. And if anybody's got better revelation on that than me, I'm happy to know, because it's something that I don't like, things I can't solve. Anyway, so we're at the beginning of the tribulation. And keep in mind also that it was God's grace that there were six seals. Then there was this parenthesis, this parenthetic passage, which gives everybody a moment to review their position, right? You've had six, there's another one to come. Do you really want to go any further with this? There's a moment that invites repentance before the next seal is unsealed. Also keep in mind that this seven-sealed scroll, if you picture it on its end as a circular, you know, in those days they wrote books as scrolls. So the seals would have been on the top. And so you open the first one and you can open a bit of the scroll, and you open the second one and you can open a bit more. The majority of the book is beyond the seventh seal. There's a lot more happens in the seventh seal than has happened in the other six. Now, all of this indicates God being gracious. He has to judge. He is the harbinger of absolute pure justice. He has to judge. So, you can escape judgment, has always been the case. You can escape judgment by embracing and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, lots of opportunities, despite extremes of judgment. Lots of opportunities that he sows into the fabric of this that says you've got opportunity for repentance, opportunity to turn to me, opportunity not to go through all this judgment, opportunity not to go to hell, opportunity to have fellowship with me. So, I want to introduce something else. Because of this structure of Revelation, some people come to what they call the pre-wrath view. And the pre-wrath view says that the wrath of God doesn't actually happen until the bowl judgments, because they're called the bowls or the vials of God's wrath. So what they say is the rapture happens before the outpouring of God's wrath, and that doesn't happen until the bowls, which happen after the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And because it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be raptured after the last trump, they say, well, that's the last trump, so it must be after that. Therefore, it's a mid-trib rapture. Unfortunately, that is not a very good exegesis of Scripture. Because, firstly, this isn't the last trumpet. There are trumpets in the millennial kingdom. There are trumpets that come after this one. So you can't apply that logic. What you have to look for more is the way trumpets are used in Scripture and which bunch of trumpets means what. Now, I would contend that what's meant here is probably more likely to be the last trumpet in the Feast of Tabernacles. And therefore, this is a fulfillment of the prophetic nature of the Feast of Tabernacles. We won't go into that in any depth this morning, but don't get swayed by these people who say, oh, well, it's the last trump. It's obvious, isn't it? It isn't. This isn't actually even the last trump. There are more. So I hope that becomes clear. Right. Now the passage. Up to this point, we touched on it last week, the earth became quiet. If you remember, once the sixth seal had been opened, an angel intervened on what was about to happen and said, do not blow these winds, do not blow on the earth until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. So on earth, it's already pretty quiet. The wind isn't blowing. Everything is horribly still. I use the analogy of the doldrums, which if any of you have ever studied seafaring, the doldrums is an area that you go into sometime and you will just be calmed for sometimes weeks. There's not a breath of air. The sea is like a sheet of glass. Nothing moves. People have even said even birds don't fly in it because it becomes so hot. They don't want to. So there is this sort of sense of, what's going to happen? When's it going to happen? Are we ever going to get wind again? You know, that's already happening on the earth. So what happens here? And if you think, if we go back to Revelation 8, well, you haven't gone away from it. It's just my Bible fell shut. Up to this point, in all the previous chapters, even the ones about the church, there's been noise. But the ones that are the seals, that describe the seals, a loud voice spoke to me like a trumpet. There were thunderings, there were lightnings. Throughout all of it, there is praise and worship going on. People are saying that the Lord, what's the song we sang? I can't bring it to mind. Sorry? Thou art worthy, or they're all singing, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving. There's a lot of noise. Heaven is not a quiet place. You have a massive number of angels and a massive number of people all having a praise party. And it is noisy. And the seventh seal is opened. And when he opened the seventh seal, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why would that be? This is what I believe. The scripture does not say this, so you need to come to your own conclusions on it. But I believe when we consider all the other passages we've studied, Leviticus 26, where it's clear that God only pours out judgment with a view to bringing people back to him. When we read in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18 and chapter 33, that the death of the wicked gives the Lord no pleasure whatsoever. I actually believe that silence is the only appropriate response to what is about to happen. That God himself is distressed because he has tried and tried and tried to draw men back to him. And nobody loves men more than God. And so silence in heaven speaks to me of the heart of God being torn because he has to judge. He is perfect judgment. And these are not people who don't know what they're dealing with. These are not ignorant people who are saying, well, I don't believe in God. I haven't seen enough evidence. These are people who know they're dealing with Almighty God and are still sticking two fingers up to him. They will not repent. And he has no choice but to proceed with this seventh seal. And there is a sense of inevitability and a sense that this is going to bring absolute death and destruction to people from this point on. Because possibly all, and certainly the majority, are not going to change. And whereas up to this point there has been the fruit of change in God's judgment, it has brought an innumerable number of people to salvation. It's no longer going to achieve that. It's going to produce an innumerable number of people in hell. So it's a poignant silence. It's a silence that says, oh my, this is just awful. There's nothing nice about this. Then, as we move on into what happens, I saw seven angels who were standing before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, in the Greek it says, well, it says it in the English too, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God. So this is a particular marked out group of angels. We don't know exactly who they are. One of them might be Gabriel, because in Luke 1 verse 19, Gabriel says, I am Gabriel and I come from the presence of God. So it's a possibility, I don't know. But they are angels who have this particular purpose of carrying out this judgment upon the earth. And at this point, they are given the trumpets. And the trumpet is significant of the fact that they are given power and authority to announce something. And they get their trumpets. But before they get to blow them, this other angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of all the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So we have this picture that is, they're all ready to sound and that everything stops again. And then this other angel comes and he takes the incense, which is the prayers of the saints, to the altar of incense, which is just before the veil. So if you were to go into the temple, first of all, only the priests would go into this area, and they would stop at the veil, the one that was torn into at the crucifixion of Christ. They would stop at that point, and in front of that was the altar of incense. And the priest would always put incense on that altar and burn incense while he offered up the prayers and requests of the people to God. And so this fragrance would rise. Now, some interesting things about this fragrance. First of all, no one else was allowed to use that. You couldn't get some of this and burn it in your house to keep your house smelling nice. This was for God. It was something that God instructed, and it was something that was only for God, and it had the purpose of the symbolism was that the prayers of the saints rose to God and were a pleasant aroma in his nostrils. And what this signifies is that God is now answering prayers, because the incense from the altar, the fire that contains the incense, was put into a container and thrown back to the earth. So this is the ultimate answer to those people who back in chapter 5, I think, were praying, how long, O Lord? Or was it chapter 6? I can't remember. No, it was chapter 6 and it was seal number 5, wasn't it? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And he said, my translation, you need to hang on because the job's not finished and there are more yet to die the way you died you recall that? So we've now reached the point where God then begins to answer that prayer. And he begins to avenge the blood of the saints. Which is another thing that tells me that either none or very few people on the earth are left who will get saved. Because you don't pour out judgment on people who will get saved. That principle was established in scripture back in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he wouldn't destroy the city if there were just 10 righteous. So there is this principle that God will not move in this kind of judgment while there are still righteous people who might fall under it. Now, of course, the other reason for the fragrance at the altar of incense was to bring an aroma that would deal with the horrible stench of blood that existed because of continual sacrifice and outpouring of blood. The place would stink otherwise. And I think that's a wonderful picture, that the prayers of the saints, that our sin, the sin of humanity, is a stench in the nostrils of God. But the prayers of the saints, prayers of repentance, prayers of intercession, prayers that say, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? Those prayers bring down the stench in the nostrils of God, and he withholds judgment. And it's a symbolism of that. It's a symbolism of the prayers of the saints being effective. All right? The scripture says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we have this picture here, and I think it's a beautiful picture of the altar of incense sending up this fragrance and God accepting the prayers of the saints and not letting any of them go. And we've all had that frustration where we've said, Lord, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and there's nothing. And that was the heart of these saints in the previous chapter, two chapters ago, who were saying, how long, Lord? How much longer? We've prayed. We're in heaven now and we're still praying. You know, there's a kind of a, Lord, this just goes on and there's no answer. And what this scripture is supposed to tell us is that at no point does God dismiss the prayers of the saints and say, that was then and this is now. He stores them up. The scripture tells us that he stores our tears in his bottle. So when we are crying because our nation is falling apart and we are getting so far from God, God hears those prayers and stores them. And what we are at here is the time when the storage bit is finished and he acts upon them. And God will not act until the time is right. And when is the time right? Well, when the people who can be saved from it have been saved from it. It's the Sodom and Gomorrah model, isn't it? When all the people who could be saved were out of it, then he brought the judgment. The trumpet that's being blown here is probably found in Joel 2. So if you want to turn there. Near the end of the Old Testament, the book of Joel. If you find Hosea, you're nearly there. And I'm not going to study the chapter, but I'm going to read the whole chapter because I don't think there's much of... Well, maybe I won't read the entire chapter. We'll see. We'll see where we go with it. But it just makes the point. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. So this is a trumpet of alarm. Now, the seventh trumpet is the trumpet of alarm because there was this silence in heaven. This is so profound that even heaven doesn't really want to deal with it. And silence is in heaven. And once it starts, once those trumpets then start to blow, the last trumpet of all of them is the worst because it releases the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord always refers to this period of the outpouring of God's wrath. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of thick cloud and thick darkness, like the morning cloud spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of colour. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, which we'll come to in a moment in this chapter, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Once again, when we then read on, we get a picture of God's intent, which is, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And I'm going to stop there, mainly because of time. But the point that's being made is the whole purpose of judgment is so that God will say, let's stop this stupidity. Why would you die, as it says in Ezekiel 33? Why would you die? You don't have to do this. Turn to me. There is always that heart of God is to say, I don't want this. Come back to me. Rend your hearts, not your garments. And for those who do repent, there's a phenomenal outcome. And it's always available. My question, the reason I question this latter time, is I have no doubt whatsoever that anyone who repents, God will take in. What I doubt is whether there is any will left in the human beings that are left on the earth who are not saved at that point, whether there is any will to repent. Because they do seem to be saying, no. In fact, we'll fight you. Oh, that is a waste of time. Fighting with Almighty God. Where's that going to get you? Ridiculous. I'm kind of dealing with things in back to front order, but I kind of want us to approach the rest of the passage with a bit of understanding. Let's just deal with who is this strong angel. Because in verse 13, an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Quite a lot of people say that that angel must be Jesus. It, in my view, isn't. First of all, although the angel of the Lord is a descriptor used in the Old Testament to describe Jesus, it's not used at all of Jesus in the New Testament, and it's certainly not used in Revelation. The other thing is, when I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying, I believe that it says another angel, and it's alos, not heteros. It means another angel of the same kind. So this is an angel of the same kind as the other angels. So where you see angels, because it comes up again, where a strong angel does various things, and people say, oh, it must be Jesus. No. It's always alos. It's always another angel of the same kind. In case you're not aware, in Greek, if you say another, you can mean alos, another of the same kind, or you can mean heteros, another of a different kind. This is always alos. Right. So, where have we got to? The censer. We've got this situation where you have the altar of incense, and the angel takes the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, and then he throws it to the earth. And as soon as he does so, judgment comes. So this is a picture of the prayers of all the saints over the generation being answered. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, which is one of Sharon's favorite scriptures because it's part of a song and it's a very easy way to remember scripture. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith it's impossible to please God. And if you read that, it says, I won't find it in Romans, will I? Hebrews 11 verse 6. It's just the point that I want to make comes after that, which is, and in many ways this shows how easy it is to please God, by the way. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's actually really simple. Anyone can check out whether God is. Oh, no, I can't. God's never appeared to me. Look, if you take an honest look at the creation around you, the absolutely magnificent and complex fact of created life that could not, regardless of what the evolutionists have told you, have sprung out of pond scum millions of years ago, there is no mechanism for that. God has created creation. And therefore, what he says in his word is, that's enough. That takes away all your excuses. The fact that there is creation means you know that I exist. You might not know my name, you might not know about my character, but you know I exist because there is no other way that creation could exist. It is far too clever and far too complex. That's another Bible study. We'll do that another day. But the point is, you have to believe that he is. That's faith. Do I have to suddenly be brilliant at everything? No. Do I have to stop sinning? Well, it'd be a good idea, but no. All I have to do is accept the fact that he is. And then it goes on to say, at the tail end of that verse, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, these prayers have been sitting around for centuries. And all of these people who are in heaven are people who have diligently sought him. And their final act of diligence is to say, Lord, how long is it going to be before you deal with this issue? And he says, hang on, it's coming. There's a few more to come yet, but it's coming. But God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So as soon as this censer is cast to earth, it is for the benefit of those who have diligently sought him. And it's a reward to those who've diligently sought him. And it brings justice to the earth. And when people look at passages like this and they disparage God, say, how could a loving God do things like this? He is doing this as a last resort. It's like the guy on death row who will not turn back from what he's done. And in the end, you have to put him to death. It's the outpouring of justice and nothing else. And because of the silence at the start of this trumpet, we know that God hates it but has to do it. We have another example of a similar thing in Genesis chapter 6, where he got to the point where he said, I will not carry on with man any longer. And he brought the flood as a judgment. But it's always a last resort. This cataclysmic kind of judgment is always a last resort. Right, Revelation 8. Let's look at the judgments. The first one. The first angel sounded, and hail followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Devastation of vegetation. Right? Vegetation completely decimated. Green grass doesn't mean golf courses and parks. Right? It means crops. It means a third of the food supply for the earth that comes from grain has gone, along with trees. Now, trees, we love trees, but they also protect us from strong winds, and their presence keeps the ground knit together so that we don't get cataclysmic floods. We've recently had a mudslide. Where was it? South America or somewhere? I can't remember. Morocco. I think it was Morocco. You got it. Sierra Leone, there's a mudslide. Well, that mud could only slide because there's nothing holding it together. You know, these when we get barren wastes of land, we become prey to floods, we become prey to the wind. So, but notice it's a third. And I think there's a point here. Right, a third of the trees, but all green grass, but a third of the trees. There's a sort of, God is still holding back. It's as if from now right through to the final pouring out of God's wrath, he's saying, do you really want to go any further with this? Will this be enough to draw you back to me? And Leviticus 26 tells us that story, that God brings judgment and says, come on, turn back to me. And when you don't turn back to me, I'm going to step it up and I'm going to do this. And if you still don't turn back to me, I'm going to step it up further and do this. And you'll finish up in cannibalism if you don't turn back somewhere along the way. That doesn't mean God wants us to be cannibals. It means it's the last thing God wants. And what you have is that same spirit here, where he could just blast the whole lot and be done with it. But what he's saying is, look, do you really want to go on with this? Because I'm on a roll and I am going to bring judgment on the earth. And you can either step out of it by accepting Christ, or you can go down with it. Then the second trumpet, the seas get devastated. All right. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So what did John see here? We do need to realize that Revelation is full of some comments that are, it's clear that John's not sure what he's looking at. And he says, well, it was like this, or it was as this. And this is one of those. It was like a great mountain. I have actually heard people say, well, of course, the Bible's rubbish. How can a great mountain fall into the sea? He didn't say it was a great mountain. It's just what it looked like to him. So was it some sort of asteroid or something? There is people play with ideas, don't they? And somebody said, if an asteroid a kilometer across made it into the ocean, and hit one of our oceans, you would have 200-foot tidal waves on every shore surrounding that strike point. Now, whether that's true, I don't know. But the point is, God is... it is reckoned that, you know, when we see meteor showers, it is reckoned that while we're not seeing meteor showers, on no special occasion, there are 1,800 a minute that are burned up in the Earth's atmosphere and never make it to the ground. 1,800 a minute. So if God let half of those through, we'd have meteor showers where these balls of fire were hitting the ground. It isn't difficult for God to organize this kind of thing. So what John actually saw, I don't know. It could have been a meteor. It might have been something else. I haven't a clue. But the result was it hit the sea, and a third of what's in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Can you imagine the economic catastrophe that will bring? I mean, there are, at any one time, they reckon 45 to 50,000 freight ships on the sea. I haven't got a clue how many cruise ships there are on the sea. And then there's naval ships. A lot of people believe, and I don't think they do so with any particular... I don't think there's a particular driver to believe this, but a lot of people say because it says the sea, definite article, it's probably the Mediterranean Sea. Well, actually, how would you express the sea if it was any sea? You still say the sea, wouldn't you? The ocean, the sea, whatever. But interesting, if it was the Mediterranean Sea, there are an awful lot of the Russian Navy keep their ships in the Mediterranean Sea. So just imagine if that was true when this happened, that suddenly a third of their naval ships are gone. And it was God that did it. And they know it. It gets very, very interesting. You're not dealing with humanity here that's a victim. You're dealing with humanity that's going, I don't care, God. Who do you think you are? I'm in charge of my life. It's that kind of attitude. And people who are prepared to hang on to that unto death. I'd quite like to, before we move on to the other two, just take a look at, first of all, Exodus 9. How am I doing for time? And I'm going to start down at verse 8. Now, you could read the whole of Exodus 8, 9, 10, and it would make very similar points. But these just happen to line up with a lot of the judgments that we're going to be reading about going forward. So if we start at verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the light of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on the man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So we've actually got one of God's servants taking ashes, a bit like the man up in heaven just now, and throwing it into the air, and it's becoming judgment on the people who are on the earth. Different kind of judgment, granted, but it's the same principle. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh and Moses, scattered them towards heaven, and they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And notice that the people who are saved from the earth, we read at the end of chapter 7, they become the servants of the Lord. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and he's talking to Moses, that my name may be declared in all the earth. He's talking about Pharaoh. He's raised Pharaoh up to show his superiority. As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, and this is an important thing for us, it's at an appointed time. This is not random. People think of these judgments that, you know, as being kind of random things. No. This is planned. Carefully and meticulously. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. This is the Old Testament picture of what we're now reading about at the end of the New Testament. Right? You don't have to go through this. Get your livestock indoors. You can be spared this judgment if you just do what the word of the Lord says. And if you don't, you're all going to die, and so is your livestock. Verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground. And I think many of your versions will say ran along the ground. It creates this picture for me of people trying to outrun fire that's coming along the ground. It's just, once God's decided to judge, there is no point. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail. So very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt. Now, Egypt is always symbolic of sin. The land of Egypt is like saying the land of sin. In Revelation, the passage that we read about, the whole earth has become the land of sin because all the righteous have been saved or removed. And there's an exception possibly of a remnant. And I think that must be the case because we'll see that as we get to the end of Revelation. But the point is that the whole earth is now Egypt in that sense. All that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Look at this. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Right? God's people, God's servants, were preserved and got no hail. We later read, and we haven't got time to do it this morning, the land suffered a darkness that you could feel. Yet Goshen was walking around in daylight. And you know, when we look on a night, we can look out across the sea, and sometimes you can see lights in France on a clear night and things like that. So this was not darkness in the sense that we know it. This was a different kind of, this was a supernatural darkness. Because Goshen's only just over there, and we can't even see the lights in Goshen. It's like there's a blanket between us, and it's not accessible to us. This is a darkness that we can feel. And when you read the scriptures about it, it says people didn't go out of their houses. They just stayed where they were. They wouldn't go out because they were afraid to move because they couldn't see that, you know. I don't know if any of you have been caving, but you have moments like that if you're in a cave where there is no light source and you cannot see. And then you start hallucinating and you get completely disorientated and you just don't know which way's up, which way's down. Where was that wall I was feeling just now? Was it this side or was it? You get completely disrupted by that kind of darkness. Well, this is even thicker. This is a darkness you can feel. And I went through that just to show that what we're looking at in Revelation 7, turn back there. Sorry, Revelation 8, turn back there. This is not new to God. God has given us a type. There was a previous time in history where all the nation that was against God was judged by plagues that were very, very similar to the ones we're reading about, that happened on an earth where there was also a protected group who weren't that far away but were absolutely protected. So coming back then, the third trumpet. The third trumpet gives us a devastation of drinking water. Now just imagine, you've just had trumpet number two. Everything stinks. You've got dead fish washing up on shores everywhere. You can't go swimming because a third of the sea is blood. It's a mess. There's a stench. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the judgment for the people who have shed the blood of the saints is to be overwhelmed by blood. The sea's full of blood. And people are kind of going, oh, right, okay, swimming's cancelled. That stink. But you know, when you destroy all green grass and a third of the trees and a third of marine life, you're also destroying perhaps a third of zooplankton. And when you think about that level of destruction across the earth, we are going to have depleted oxygen levels. Breathing is not going to be as easy as it used to be, because there isn't any longer that 21% of oxygen in the air that we currently enjoy, because we've killed a third of the things that produce the oxygen. So breathing's horrible. Every breath stinks. You can't go in the sea. What else has God got up his sleeve? Well, third trumpet. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. And again, people say, Bible's stupid, you can't get a star fall from heaven. The word in Greek simply means a luminary, so it could be any kind of meteoric body that descends to earth. It fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because it was made bitter. So, wormwood, let's just look at a quick couple of references. Lamentations 3 gives us an introduction to wormwood as... I will get there. Lamentations, a very short book just after the prophet Jeremiah. Lamentations 3 and verse 15. So the prophet is lamenting. And if you look at verse 14, I've become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the days. He has filled me with bitterness and has made me drink wormwood. Wormwood is always associated with bitterness and oppression of some sort. Now, in this particular instance, the prophet is feeling sort of oppressed by the godless people around him, and he feels he's being made to drink wormwood. By the way, wormwood, the word Chernobyl means wormwood. Lots of people want to read an awful lot into that. Actually, I wouldn't bother. I think it's pretty much coincidental. But it is interesting that Chernobyl, the nuclear disaster that happened there some years ago, has left all the water in the area undrinkable. Amos 5. So we were in the book of Joel earlier, and Amos is the next book. Amos 5, verse 6 and 7. And what you've got is the prophet speaking the word of the Lord, I believe. And he says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadows of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night, and he calls the waters of the sea. And it goes on and extols the virtues of God. And he's saying to these people, what you've done is you've turned justice, which is a great thing, isn't it? You've turned it to wormwood. You've turned it into bitterness and oppression. Jeremiah 9, verse 13. Going to two quick references in Jeremiah 9:13, which, and the Lord said, because they have forsaken my laws which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals which their fathers taught them, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. And if we were to read on, we would find that there is then an exhortation to repent. This pattern we see all the time. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to bring you wormwood. And it isn't nice. But you could repent. All right, flip over to Jeremiah 23. And verse 15. And what you see is almost an identical story. All right. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, sorry. 23, verse 15. Jeremiah 20. What did I? I'm sorry. It says in front of me, 23, 15. My mistake. I know what I meant. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem profaneness has gone out into the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Do you know, we are in a generation where that is what is happening in our churches. People are turning up in churches who are living in adultery. They're living in all sorts of mixed up lives. They're following sometimes a homosexual lifestyle. And the church is not saying to them, this is not the will of God for you. The will of God for you is to live differently from the way you're living. And actually, if you don't come in line with God, you're going to be miserable. The church isn't saying that. They're saying, that's all right. You can have peace. You can live in adultery with your girlfriend or, you know, with someone else's wife and still have peace. All right. The prophets are prophesying stuff to the people that is wormwood. And God will bring wormwood in response. And of course, what happens here is everybody is faced with either blood or wormwood to drink. And so many die, the scripture tells us. Turning back to Revelation. We're nearly done. Revelation 8. And then we have the last trumpet, not the last of the seven, but the last of this chapter, the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So we've got reduced light. Now, I don't know whether the daylight hours are shrunk by a third, or whether the amount of light is diminished by a third. I suspect the latter, but the scripture isn't clear. In any event, we've got less light. Seasonally adjusted disorder, is it they call it, when people hate the winter because they don't get enough daylight and they all buy themselves light boxes and sit by them so that they get... Light box sales are going to go up. Except the fact that you'd be putting yourself in mortal danger trying to sell them. I shouldn't make light of something that is a judgment from God. We're going to have less light. If you get less light, you can't grow things apart from anything else. Right? Plants are designed to grow in the amount of daylight that they've got. Reduce it by a third, it becomes hard to grow crops. Really, really difficult time. And then we have a little pause. And it says, and I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. This woe, 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 I haven't a clue quite how to pronounce it, but in Greek it's a word that looks as if it should sound a bit like wea. And woe, woe, woe is a bit like us saying, fire, fire! Or a bit like us saying, don't go there, don't go there! You know, there's a tiger! Whatever it is, this wea is, don't do this anymore! It isn't, you don't get the drama from woe, 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 which is a kind of a sort of almost a Shakespearean thing, and even Shakespeare would have acted it better than that. This is a dire warning. This is God sending an angel to say, have you had enough of this stupidity? It's emphatic. And it is, for goodness sake, people, stop. It has that kind of passion behind it. And we don't get that from the English translation, but it's important because what it shows us is the gracious and merciful heart of our God, even at this late stage, is saying, for goodness sake, stop it. But he has to go on and have the rest of the trumpets blown. And there is an outpouring of God's wrath. And this more than anything tells us that people know that it is God. You can't have an angel fly through heaven shouting this stuff and not know you're dealing with Almighty God. And they're still saying, forget it. I don't want to know. Which is so, so sad. And why we had silence, coming back to the beginning, why we had silence is the very people that he died for are now saying, I don't want to know. He loved them enough to die for them. And they don't want to know. Shall we pray? Father. Father, this scripture is such a challenge. And it shows, when the scripture says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, this is really true. At this point, where people will not turn to you and do that simple, simple thing that we've discussed, just to say, Lord, I believe you exist. And I put my trust in you. When people won't do that, even though you make it so plain that it is you they're dealing with, you are still merciful and you still try to bring it back and you give us every opportunity to turn back to you. Father, you are such a merciful and gracious God, and we stand in awe as we read these things and our hearts are grateful because we have already been spared from all of this. And every one of us knows that we don't deserve to be spared, but you have spared us. And we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you make us effective as witnesses, as we share this story, that the people who shout that warning, we can be among them. That we can say to people who don't know you, for goodness sake, turn while there is still time. Turn to him. And that we can show you in the light that you deserve to be shown, that we would not be lamps hidden under a measure, but that we would be lamps set on a hill, and that everything about us would extol the name of Jesus. Lord, we ask that you continue to be merciful with us, and Lord, as we carry on studying this book from which you promise a blessing, we pray that you will keep us straight, that you'll keep our theology in line, that you'll keep us from going into error. And that we would be able to be human beings who can be relied upon to give out your truth. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you to keep your hand upon us in these most difficult of times where so much of what we're talking about is already happening. Father, we commit ourselves to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.